So we are in Isaiah chapter 55, so I invite you to join with me there. Although I am going to be bouncing around between Old and New Testament a little bit here today, so if you want to get just a little bit of a heads up, in a couple of minutes we're going to be flipping over to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. But just to recap, we've got into Isaiah chapter 55, and I just want to read a couple of verses with you, and then we're going to spend about 15 minutes commenting on them. So these first few verses, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on that which is not bread, so that your labor and your labor on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." So if I were to ask you what the operative word in those verses are, no trick here, what would they be? Come. Yeah, absolutely. Let me test your memory here just a little bit. What was the first words that Jesus used when he met his disciples? Yeah. In fact, you would read about it in the Gospel of John. If you remember, you know, Andrew and Peter, they're getting each other and they're bringing them, and they come to the Messiah for the very first time and they don't know what to say. And instead of saying, and Jesus just says, "Come, come and see." He loves that phrase, "come and see." And that's a phrase that's just absolutely passionate with power. And let me tell you why. In the first century, there were many traveling rabbis. And a rabbi would live, and if he was a godly rabbi, or people sensed that he was a godly rabbi, he would just go into a town, and he would wait. And in that town, young men would come to him, and they would say, "Rabbi, Rabbi, I want to be like you. Let me follow you." And if the rabbi was in a good mood and he liked this young fellow, he might say yes. And what he was basically saying is, for the next number of years, you're going to travel with me, you're going to live with me, you're going to eat with me, and I'm going to teach you everything that I know. And when I'm done, you will be like me. You need to understand that order, because to be a follower of the rabbi was a very special gift. And you had to go to the rabbi. The rabbi would never come to you. Jesus, of course, flips this completely around. And instead of waiting for them to come and say, "Let me, let me, let me," Jesus reaches out and he says, "You come to me. Come, come and see, come and taste." And it's sort of a flip to the culture that was not expected. Rabbis didn't do that. Rabbis were above that. But Jesus said, "Come." What are the very last words of our New Testament? Come, right? It's, "Come and drink of the waters of life freely," John would write in Revelation chapter 22. So the beginning of the New Testament starts with the word "come." The closing of the New Testament ends with the words "come." Do you sense a common theme? You know, my friends that are of what's called the predestination theology, or the idea that God preordained certain people, heaven, hell, and you have no choice in it, what we call Calvinism. They struggle with this, because here it appears as if God gives the invitation to everybody, and he says, "Everybody, I want you to come." And he compels us, he draws us, the Spirit woos us. And it seems to me to be a common thread all the way through the New Testament that God is not saying just to the Jew, "Oh, the Jews can come, so if you want to come to me, become a Jew first and then come." He throws open the doors and he says, "Anybody who will, come, come." And we pick this thread up all the way back in the book of Isaiah, where God is not telling just the Jews to come. In fact, you're going to see a very substantial shift when we get over into Isaiah 56 and 57, where it's not going to be directed to the Jews, it's going to be directed to everybody. And so it's not a New Testament concept to say that the gospel would be a gospel that would spread to all the earth. It's an Old Testament concept. It's just that there were certain Jewish folk in Jesus' day that hated that thought and would not read the scriptures as they're written, and instead came to believe that you had to be of Abraham's seed in order to be in the kingdom. But I want you to see that this doctrine of you and I as Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God is not just New Testament. God is preparing them even here, 700 years before Christ. So he says, come. Again, we asked this question last week, why wine and milk? Wine was a representation of what in the Old Testament? Milk was a representation of nourishment. So joy and nourishment, the two things that we need, if you will. So it's the things that ultimately that we derive from our Lord. We draw close to him, he fills a heart with joy. We draw close to him, he nourishes us. So it's a beautiful image again of what God offers. Come and buy. You're going to buy it, but it's not with money. You can't buy it because there's not a cost, although it's infinitely valuable. So how can we buy it, but there's no cost to it? What do you think Isaiah's got in his mind when he talks about that? He says, you got to buy it, but it doesn't cost you something. Okay, so we want to be careful that we don't go down the road, though, of saying that we have to be a specific thing before he'll accept us, right? We can't say that. That's fair, because he does say that he's apportioned a measure of faith to all people. So we have a component in us that has the ability to believe. I certainly buy that. How can I say this? Let's use a modern example. The board here has determined that a bouncy castle is a good thing for us to use as a community outreach. And so we're going to spend the money, and I have no idea what a bouncy castle costs, but we're going to spend the money, and we're going to buy a bouncy castle, and we're going to take it, we're going to put it in a park, and we're going to say, come. So we're going to say to the kids, it's going to cost you $5 to bounce, right? Of course not. What's it going to cost the kids to bounce? Nothing. Was the bouncy castle free? No. Who paid for it? We did, exactly. It cost them nothing, but the gift was still, there was still value attached to it. So we can come to the Lord, and there's an incredible cost to that. I mean, it is a salvation issue, but we don't pay it. Who does? Yeah, Sunday school answer, Jesus! Jesus pays the cost. The picture here is not something that's valueless. It's of infinite value. But I can't pay the cost because my pockets aren't deep enough. There's not enough money in the world to buy this. And it was Christ that bought it. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. So why spend money on what's, to buy without cost? And then he goes on a little bit further. Why spend money on what's not bread? Your labor on what does not satisfy. So there's a picture there of trying to do all the salvation religious things, but they never change a heart. They never change a soul. And of course, it's a picture now of redemption. Redemption being not an external acts-based thing, but an internal work of God that then creates us so that we can do all those right things. And we do the right things not because somebody's forced us. We do the right things because we want to do them. They're in our heart to do them. They're in our nature to do them. So there's that whole salvation picture. But this leads me down a couple of things, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, but we started talking about last week this concept of satisfaction in life. Is it possible for us to be in a place of contentment? And we talked about this picture, and I threw it up there. Just a couple of things. I got three quotes from three different people on what it means to be content or happy. Mark Twain, good Christian man. That's sarcasm, okay? He was the furthest thing from a Christian man. Mark Twain says this: the ideal life is good friends, good books, and a sleepy conscience. So what do you think he means when he says that? Yeah, that's exactly right. So if my conscience is sleepy, then I'm not tormented by guilt. Of course, his concept then of happiness, and understand there's a nugget of truth here, right? that a person who's truly happy has got to find a way of appeasing their conscience. Now, in his mind, it's better to anesthetize the conscience so it's numb. There was a music group in the 1970s called Pink Floyd, and did a song called Comfortably Numb. And there's the picture. I'm happy if I'm numb to everything. And of course, our culture is very good at numbing. We do it with booze. We do it with entertainment. We're now moving towards a place where we're going to do it with marijuana. Lord only knows where the culture is going to go from here. But we want to be comfortably numb. And I would suggest Mark Twain had, you know, he's got a kernel of truth there, but he's got the wrong mechanism. The wrong mechanism is not to numb my conscience. It is to transform it. And of course, that's a work of God. Oprah Winfrey says this: be thankful for what you have, and you'll end up having more. But if you concentrate on what you don't have, you'll never have enough. A nugget of truth in there, but the way that it's quoted here scares me a little bit, because of the thought that says, oh, as long as I don't worry about it, I'll have more and more and more and more. So again, I ask the question, is it more and more and more and more that makes me happy? I mean, there's no question that we've got to have enough. But, well, you probably remember what was the rich guy's name now? Oh, he built the Spruce Goose. Howard Hughes. You know, the infamous quote of Howard Hughes. Somebody comes up to him, so how much money does it take to make a man happy? And Howard Hughes responds, just a little bit more. Good answer. But coming from the richest man of the world at the time, you get the idea that he never was particularly happy. So it's an interesting thing. Leo Tolstoy, again, another author, Russian author, and quoted everywhere. But anyway, here's what he has to say. A quiet, secluded life in the country, with the possibility of being useful to people to whom it is easy to do good, and who are not accustomed to having it done for them. Then work with one's hopes may be of some use. Then some rest and some nature and some books and some music and some love for one's neighbors, such as my idea of happiness. So he wants a secluded life in the country. He wants to be useful to people to whom it's easy to be good. That's an interesting statement. In other words, if I'm going to be good to somebody, I don't want it to cost me something. I want rest, I want nature, I want books, I want music, I want love for a neighbor. Great ideals, right? Nothing wrong with these. But is that really the root of happiness or contentment? I don't know. Probably not. Because all three of these definitions, and these are classic definitions, and I picked them because I think they're representative of where culture is, but they all leave out the component of what God gives. That God can give a contentment even if he doesn't give $1 million with it. God can give a truly happy life even when there are times in that life where there's tragedy. God supersedes all of our three-dimensional universe somehow, some way, and he is able to transcend the things that happen to us. All of these components of happiness by these three popular authors all have to do with my circumstances. Where God says, wait a minute, no. Some of the greatest joy you'll ever know will be beyond your circumstances. I want you to think about that. Came across this one as I was preparing for this. The name is Irvin, and I can't even pronounce the last name. Yalor Irvin? I don't know. Irvin, Yalor Irvin. That's a great name. I love that. He's a psychiatrist. He studies the interplay between spirituality and psychology. And what he's done is he's done lots of work with cancer patients, people that have discovered, I am going to die with cancer. And oftentimes these are things that come out of the blue. We're not expecting them. Just, boom. And he looks at how lives are transformed by that. And I thought this was a little bit interesting. And he finds that people in that situation oftentimes know a joy that they describe, even in the midst of this terrible tragedy, because they've made certain changes. So, for example, he's found that they rearrange their priorities, and what is trivial emerges as such. In other words, their life begins solidification, and they realize, you know, I'm involved in a lot of stupid, trivial things that really don't make a difference, and so I'm going to chuck them. I'm going to get them out of my life. And all of a sudden, he finds that their quality of life, even when they're suffering and going through chemo and all of that, their quality of life changes because all of a sudden their life becomes a little more solidified. They get a sense of liberation, of being able to choose not to do the things that you don't wish to do. Now, don't take this far. I mean, there's always things in our lives that we've got to do that we may not want to do. They're not fun things to do. I mean, I don't really enjoy cutting the grass every week. But at the same time, I recognize it's something that I do because I do like the look of cut grass. I don't want my lawn to be disgusting for my neighbor's sake. I mean, you get it. You understand what I'm driving at. So there's things in life we don't want to do. But could you imagine how many things there are in our lives that we feel pressured into doing? We have to do them. And I said, people who are in a critical life, you know, life-altering or perhaps life-changing event where they may die, they say, hey, I'm going to jettison this. I don't need to do this. And they find that there's just more things that they can say no to, and they can do it without guilt. Something to consider. There's an enhanced sense of living in the immediate present rather than postponing life until some future point, right? Because all of a sudden, they can't postpone because they don't know what's happening. And so he finds that people begin to live in the now. I don't know if there's any value in this, but I'm going to say it. At my age, for whatever reason, I'm finding myself more and more looking back, remembering what at that point was a trivial point, and sort of looking back at it and saying, you know, there was a lot of enjoyment I got out of that soccer game with the church league, you know, years ago, or, you know, a Christmas, or getting together with a group of friends, whatever it was. I'm looking back at those points in life and saying, man, they were good. There was some good stuff that happened there. And I struggle with this one, to live in the moment. But he found that people who were, you know, facing their mortality had a much better ability to live in the now and to enjoy what was going on around them at any given moment. Now, there was some power in that. Vivid appreciation for the elemental facts of life. So they look at the changing season, wind, you know, last Christmas. They look at simple things, and simple things take on new meaning. I was going to say, you know, that sounds so much like my early Christian experience. When I became a Christian in my very early 20s, that was me. And I got to admit, as I was going through this list and thinking about it, I thought, you know, sometimes I lose that. I am so focused on what I got to get done tomorrow and next week and next month that I miss the very simple things. But I don't know, sometimes it's those simple things in life, you know, a walk in a spring, you know, evening, or, well, you fill in the blanks, whatever it is that turns your crank. But those simple things that happen around us in life, you know, the old adage to slow down and smell the roses. Is it possible that there is some joy and enjoyment in those things that we're missing? Because life has simply become too crazy and busy. Deeper communication with loved ones than before the crisis, and fewer interpersonal fears. I like that. Less concern about rejection, greater willingness to take risks. And again, when you're facing the end of your life, or the possibility of the end of your life, it's easier, I think, to say, hey, I'm just going to go live out. This is what I am. Here I am. So I thought that was an interesting list, and I wanted to throw that out at you. It will be in your notes. It's an interesting list just for us to contemplate about what it really means to be content. And as I looked through that, I thought, boy, these are some things for me even to consider, because I don't think I'm any different here. There is not often times that I can sit back and seem truly content. I admit that freely to you. And it's not that I'm looking for more money. It's oftentimes I find I'm looking for something Maybe it's to get the next thing off my list checked. And that brings me a certain level of commitment or contentment. I don't know. But as I read through Isaiah 55, God continues to tweak something in my heart about my own lifestyle, about can I simplify? Can I slow down? Can I enjoy the moment just a little bit more? Anyway, I'm going to leave that with you, but I do want to take you over for just a minute to Philippians chapter 4. So hold your place in Isaiah. And if you know Paul's writing in Philippians, you know this is the joy book. Philippians is sort of a slap in the face to our culture a little bit, because here's Paul stuck in jail, and he's writing the happiest book of his life, the book of Philippians. Just three verses here, if you will, starting in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So first of all, how do you think this church at Philippi was renewing their concern for Paul? What have they done? Yeah, so he's sitting in jail. Well, at this point in time, it's not quite jail. He has an apartment in Rome. He's chained to guards, so he can't leave, but he's allowed to have people come in. So this is sort of the end of the book of Acts. That's probably the timing there. So, yeah, they have sent him an offering. They've sent him money so he can buy the things that he needs. And at some point in time, for some reason, they were restricted from doing that. And it doesn't explain why. It's not that the church had grown cold or something like that, but something had prohibited this. And Paul, as he writes, he just says, I'm thankful that you guys showed your concern this way. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned, and if it's not underlined in your Bible, I want you to underline that. That word learned. Because he's going to use it twice. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned. And again, I want you to underline that, because when Scripture is repeated, or words are repeated in Scripture, I think it's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, learn this, get this. Contentment is never a natural human place. It's not in our hearts to be content. It's not in our spirits to be content. Question. Why? And my answer may shock you a little bit. I don't know. So you answer any which way you want. You won't shock me. I'll shock you more with my answer. Why do you think that's there? That's exactly correct. I think that the lack of contentment is a godly attribute. It has been twisted, but at its root core, I think it's a godly attribute because it's what God desires for His creation. God desires for His creation, I won't say perfection, but that may not be a bad word to use. When he created his universe, it was, I think, in essence, perfect. Sin taints it. But I think at our root, we desire in life for things to always be perfect. I think that's innate within humanity. And by itself, I don't think it's a bad thing. He's going to have, you know, Adam and Eve till the garden, grow their food. He wants them to keep order in his creation. He wants them to continue the work, in essence, that he's started, because it's good. And so he asks us as human beings, he empowers us to have authority in his creation, to go do good, to keep it up, to keep it right, the way that I designed it. And of course, you know, by Genesis 3, sin enters in and taints everything. It also taints this passion to go and create perfection. And Satan twists it. And it becomes, in essence, a competitor to God, because we still have the innate desire to make everything right, to make everything good. But now we've redefined what good means. Right? You remember the tree? You eat of the tree of life, you'll understand good and evil. You may understand that there is a good and an evil, but in your own minds, because you are limited, he says to us as humanity, your entire perception of good and evil is going to be warped. It's going to be twisted. And so we define contentment now, or this desire, I should say, to go out and to make everything perfect. We redefine it. So perfection looks different. Perfection now means I have complete power and control over my universe because I have the money and I have the power and I have the influence. Then I'll be content. Well, of course, the problem with that is it's never true. So the desire for us to go and create, and I use the word perfection loosely, you understand, but to recreate our world and our universe the way God made it, that's innate within us. But understand that now we want the power to define what looks good. So Paul comes on the scene and he says, listen, I have learned, twice he uses that word, to be content. Because this kind of godly contentment is not based on my money, my power, my situation, or my freedom. This kind of contentment is based on what God has done inside of me. In other words, it's not a self-sufficiency anymore, it's a Christ-sufficiency. And that's why he says this is a learned thing. Whether well-fed or hungry, he says that my contentment is not going to be any longer based on my external needs. And then he goes on and he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I think sometimes we twist that verse a little bit and we make it say, whatever I go set my hand to do, God is going to make good, right? God can give me the power to go do anything I want. The context of the verse is God can give me the power to overcome anything. To not be bound by situations. That's the context of the verse. Paul is not necessarily teaching that God can, you know, I can do anything I set my hands to. I can climb Mount Everest. I can fly to the moon. I can, you know, that's not what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying God can't do those things. Of course he can. But the context here is God has given me the ability, and us as the body, the ability to be content in all situations. Because it is now through his strength. I want to try to illustrate this for you if I can. I'm going to zip by that and come here. We'll go back to the Stoic in just a minute. This is called a bathysphere. In the 1920s, this gentleman, forgive me, I can't remember his name now, designed this metal tank. And he was a scientist, and he designed it so that it could be dropped into the ocean, and it would take him down. He wasn't quite sure how far, but eventually it would take him down about 3,000 feet. Now this thing, big, heavy metal walls. And of course he had to have these ports so he could get his very simple movie camera and take pictures of what he saw. The experiments that went on with this were just incredible stories. And if you ever want a good scientific read, check this one out. But you know, they dropped this thing down in the water about 3,000 feet, and the glass, nobody was in it at the time, but the glass cracked. And the pressure of the water at 3,000 feet, they figure that through the tiny little cracks, if even a single drop of water would have got through that glass, that it would, that drop of water would be under such pressure that it would literally shred right through a human being. It just cut right through him, cut a hole right through him. There's that much pressure. What ended up happening is that glass cracked and water flooded into the thing. When they brought it up, there was still 3,000 pounds of pressure of water on the inside of this. And he went to undo one of the bolts, and the bolt actually shot off this device, and it went right through a half-inch piece of steel. Just incredible pressures that we can't even fathom. Let me suggest to you for just a second that there are two ways to handle contentment. The simple way, the way that we tend to want to do it, is that we will bury our feelings. I can't be content, but I'm going to be content. That's sort of like building this bathysphere and sending it down 3,000 feet. No matter how thick you make the walls, the external pressure of the water is still going to be very frustrating. Interestingly enough, 1920s, and just a couple of years ago, if you know the name James Cameron, you might know the movie Titanic, Avatar. He's made some of the biggest movies ever. James Cameron also likes to be something of an adventurer, and so he funded the creation of what he called his vertical torpedo. It's about a 30-foot long torpedo that he climbed inside, and they lowered him not 3,000 feet, but 6.8 miles to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, which is the deepest part of our ocean today. And you can imagine some of the things he saw down there that no human being has ever seen, one of which is this. This is a blobfish. Don't you love that? I just look at that and I said, it looks like a couple of actors that I know, but... Buddy Hackett comes to mind, if you remember. No. Anyway, how can it be that this putty thing survives at that incredible depth of water when we have to build these kind of devices to survive it? And let's be honest, James Cameron has now gone further deeper than any human being ever has. I mean, it's remarkable what he's... And that's the adventurer that he is. But how can this survive down there? And it's like jelly. It's just, it's not like it's... You know, you'd figure it would have to have a 6-foot exoskeleton. But it's not.
Is that an actual picture?
Yeah. Oh, no, that's an actual picture. Yep, that's what it looks like. Lots of pictures of it online. In fact, there's all kinds of fish. I don't know if I grabbed another one. Maybe not. Yeah, I did grab one more here. The bottom of the Marianas Trench right there. Look at the size of the eyes. It's just huge. Yeah, very weird kind of creatures. Normally they don't come up that far up to the surface, so we don't see them. So my question again, how can this survive? There is a scientific principle here, but we are used to, as human beings, about 15 pounds of pressure on our body every square inch. That's how much air weighs above you. So, for example, there's a column of air above you right now that extends all the way through the atmosphere. And if you were to weigh that amount of air, it's about 15 pounds, or exerts about 15 pounds of pressure on every square inch of your body. The reason that you can handle that and you're not walking around like, oh, I'm carrying all this air, is because you have 15 pounds of pressure on the inside of you pushing out. Because you were born in that, you grew from a single cell into a human being. No, that's probably wrong terminology. You grew from a single cell human being to a billions and billions of cell human being in the atmosphere in which you had 15 pounds of pressure pushing out. And that's what you've got in you today. It perfectly balances you. You don't float, you don't sink. When James Cameron decides he wants to go, he has to maintain inside of that capsule 15 pounds of pressure. So how do you do it? Great big, thick, huge walls of steel and, you know, glass materials that they didn't have in the 1920s. I mean, this thing costs millions, right? I mean, that's how you have to do it. This guy was born under all of that pressure. And so he lives under all of that pressure. And he's okay with it. What I'm trying to drive at is, if you decide in life, I want to be content, but I can't be content, so I'm just going to force myself on the outside. I'm going to show everybody I'm smiling and everything is good. You will be a volcano always ready to erupt. You'll be like a James Cameron in his vertical torpedo, with all of this pressure around you. Now, the only way that I can say this is when Christ comes inside, and as he grows in us, somehow, some way, he becomes the pressure on the inside, pushing out. So do you see that imagery? He is in us by the Spirit of the living God and somehow is able to exert pressure outward that balances the pressures externally that come into our lives. Now, there's so much that I could say on this, but Paul here, he's emphasizing this concept of saying, I cannot be self-sufficient. In fact, that's sort of one of the themes of Philippians. I must be God-sufficient. There was a group of people that tried to live this, and they were called Stoics. Now, if you're a science fiction fan like me, you would immediately recognize Mr. Spock from Star Trek, the original Star Trek, by the way, the best. Mr. Spock was from the planet Vulcan, and the planet Vulcan, they had decided that they would get rid of all emotions, that they would live their lives purely logical, purely scientific, that there would be no such thing as emotionalism whatsoever. What was interesting, and again, this is exploring life from a science fiction point of view, is that they eventually would teach us through Star Trek that Vulcans even couldn't suppress their emotions forever. And every 7 years, they would go through a cycle in which all their emotions would come gushing out. And it was very bad time if you happened to be around a Vulcan when he was going through Pomfar, this time of and just exploding with emotions. You can imagine this guy walks around for 6 years and is never angry, never upset, never joyful, never nothing, just pure, straight-faced, and all of a sudden explodes with every emotion under the sun. Interesting character. The character is actually, though, based on a philosophy that was alive at the time of Jesus. And it was called Stoicism. The Stoics were started by a guy by the name of Zeno a couple of centuries before Jesus. And they had in their philosophy that they would eliminate all emotion. Emotion is bad. Logic is good. And so they worked very, very hard to teach themselves to not react to things in life. And they would go through a little process, and it would go something like this. If you want to learn how to be unemotional, you practice so when you drop a plate on the ground, it does not bother me. I will not let it bother me. And you teach yourself, it won't bother me, it won't bother me, it won't bother me. And then maybe a little bit later on, your beloved pet gets hit by a chariot. It will not bother me. It will not bother me. And you teach yourself to be completely stoic. Now you know where the word comes from. Till eventually, if you are really good, your wife or your husband dies. It does not bother me. It does not bother me. Why? Because they believed that life was all predetermined. You couldn't control it. You had no power over it. Things happen. You simply had to absorb them. Do you think it's a good way to live? Do you even think it's possible to live this? Now, here's a question for you. Were we created to live like that? Absolutely not. God never says that emotions are bad. He never says that feelings are bad. This is a Stoic philosophy. It's a human construct. Because emotions are bad, we're going to bury them. They're not bad. They only become bad is if they lead us down a path to sinfulness. We get that. But I mean, even Ephesians 5, God says, in your anger, don't sin. It's not that anger is wrong. It's that it's the emotion that God has created in us. He's never told us to bury them. I mean, my goodness, Jesus wept. We love that verse. It's the shortest or one of the shortest verses in all of Scripture. Theoretically, the Greek manuscript, it's not the shortest verse. There is a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that talks about praying continually. It's only one word in the Greek, but anyway, be that as it may. That's the one that I want to memorize, one word. Jesus wept is this great... In Sunday school, we always wanted that verse. It was the big joke, right? Memorize that verse. I can get that one because there's only two words. Of course, I preached a 45-minute message once on Jesus wept, so my congregation, Williamson, you can do it with anything. Yeah, probably. But it shows emotion. Jesus was not a Stoic. He didn't bury his feelings. I mean, come on, he got a whip out. He knew how to do this stuff, but it didn't lead him to a sinful place. So the answer is not to bury ourselves. And I want to bring this out because I think this is really important. Even though I know I'm hammering it in hard. I just jot down in these notes. So I'm just going to... I'm going to leave them with you. God's called us not to a passive acceptance of fate. He's called us to a positive assurance that at some point in time it's going to make sense. But it's a postponed promise. In God's eyes, it's already fulfilled. In our hearts, it hasn't been yet. But there's going to come a day where He's going to look back upon your life and my life, and He's going to say, let me pull back the curtains of heaven. I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you what I was doing. I'm going to show you the lives that were being ministered to while you went through this difficult time. He's going to pull it back, and He's going to show us that there was value. And so it's not a passive acceptance of fate. It's an understanding. There's a positive assurance here. Why can I be confident that I can cope with circumstances? Because Christ has already been through those circumstances and shown His ability to cope. And He is in us. He gives the power to cope. How do I handle change? Again, I'm just reading from my own thoughts here. Do I get frightened? Do I get moody? Do I get angry? Do I get uptight? I'm going to be honest. I've been through that whole list. That's me sometimes. I don't like change. And yet Paul says in this passage that Christ has the ability to teach me how to accept change. Now, I can't give it to you in a 10-point sermon. I can't even give it to you in a 3-point sermon. I can only tell you that when my heart says, God, teach me, and my prayer life is, God, teach me, then He teaches us. You know, I don't think in Paul's life he went around saying, I've got an 8-point sermon on how to find contentment. I don't think so. I think he was just like you and me. He gets down on his bed at night and he cries out to God, I can't do this. Would you show me how? And in that tiny baby cry to God, he amplifies the effects and he shows us how. Now, he's not going to pour it in and change you overnight, not necessarily, but you know, over life, I can look back and I can say, he showed me there. He did it there. He's working here. And that's why Paul says, I've learned this. I've grown in this. So brothers and sisters, my cry is not, I can't give you a plan of action. But I can tell you who, in His power and His might and His ability, can show you in your life, in your circumstance, how to make this work. If Paul says he can be taught, I can be taught. You can be taught. We can all get there. So we don't have to live like the Stoic, like the Spark. We don't have to follow the Zeno kind of lifestyle. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to be honest, it's all through the church. I hear this all the time. Bury it. Just bury it. It's not the answer. You cannot just put on a happy face and say everything is good. This really does have to be the power of Christ in me exerting pressure outward that counteracts the pressures of life coming back in. A couple of other things. God, help me to make sure people do not control my life. Contentment, at least in part, has a component that says, Lord, I want You to be in charge. I do not want the advertising media of this day to continually bombard my eyes with things I don't have so I lose contentment. I'm not interested. It's one of the reasons we don't have cable in our house. I want the commercials. I have gotten to the point in my ornery old life that I'm sick to death of companies telling me that, you know, if you buy a Lexus, you've made it. Wrong. Lexuses rust just like Toyotas. You know, we're bombarded with this. And it's created to create discontent. And so I'm rejecting that. That's one of my stances, okay? I'm not going to let people control my life. And again, there's lots of things that we could discuss about that. I've got to get back to Isaiah. And here it is. Last thought. No matter what hurt, experience, or difficulty I go through, even when I've got bad memories, I am not going to let this victimize me. Right? I'm going to choose to move forward in spite of my past pain, in spite of my past hurts. That's Paul again. He's sitting in jail. And he looks, in fact, back in Philippians chapter 1, he says, listen, I know the guys that they helped put me in jail. They're out there preaching that, oh yeah, that Paul, he was a wicked scum. He deserves to be in jail. And they're preaching Christ. Paul says, I don't care. They're preaching Christ. So let them, you know, they don't like me, so be it. He's not going to be a victim or have a victim mentality towards these people that hate his guts. Man, I pray that ability in us to be able to say, I'm not a victim here. I am part of God's eternal plan. And I'm not going to let the external things, even the bad things that happen in my life, stop me from following that plan with all my heart. So I thought it was an interesting thing for Paul to come back with these thoughts on the concept of contentment. There's lots of verses that I could direct you to. I'm not going to take the time, but you know these, right? Keep your life free from love of money and be content, he says in Hebrews. Great gain in godliness with contentment, he tells Timothy. Isaiah 26, we've already read this. He keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed because he trusts in you. Just verse after verse after verse in Scripture on this subject. I'll let you do that investigation. But let me take you back here to Isaiah, where we can wrap up. We'll probably not even get out of Isaiah 55, so I'm okay with that. He calls us to be content. There's that whole beautiful picture, and then he brings us to a place here of salvation. He then goes on in verse 4 and 5, and he talks about nations. That, you know, nations are going to come and they're going to look at you, Israel. And he's going to say, because of the Holy One, he has endued you, down in verse 5, he's endowed you, I should say, with splendor. I love that. I thought a lot about that. He's saying to Israel, I'm going to make you beautiful. I'm going to make you a beautiful thing. You remember perhaps, oh my goodness, I've forgotten where it is. I was going to say the book of Ecclesiastes, I think. He makes all things, remember the song? He makes all things beautiful in their time. You remember the song? Oh, fair enough. That's great. In his time. It's a great song, but God has the abilities to make things beautiful. And it is my prayer for the Christian church, it is my prayer for us. God, I want them to ask of the hope that is within me. Make me beautiful. And I'm not talking, you know, God, take away my zits, take away my wrinkles. He looks inside and he says, I want that spirit to be beautiful. And that's the kind of beauty that I would suggest is what attracts people to Christ in the first place. It's not a physical, outward thing. It is a beautiful spirit. Peter would talk about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, don't let your crowning be your clothes or your hair or your jewelry. And by the way, I know that we have used that verse to say, you know, jewelry is bad. Doing your hair is bad. Well, if that's true, then clothing is bad too. So we should all walk around naked, I guess. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, don't let your beauty be the outward stuff. And of course, that's where our culture says it is, right? Everywhere. Your beauty's on the outside. But Peter writes and he says, your beauty's on the inside. It's what God's done. God's made you beautiful. And he's made you beautiful because he's made you free. He's given you this ability to exert pressure outward when the pressure comes in. He's made you beautiful. So even here in the Old Testament, where we oftentimes don't talk about beauty, I want you to know that God's plan and purpose is to make you beautiful. He makes you beautiful. Seek the Lord where he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and let the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. So again, I just underline my action words here because this is how I study Scripture. Seek, call, forsake, turn. Those are all great words of repentance, right? Seek the face of God, call on him, forsake the old ways, fulfill, turn, I should say, to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him, and to our God he will freely pardon. And we'll probably end up wrapping up on this verse, but again, you remember chiasms. We've talked about them to death. There's another great chiastic structure right here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So it's chiastic again, and maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't, but my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts, your thoughts. My ways, your ways. My ways, your ways. And then the center, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So the overall theme of this passage is, and we get this, we don't need the chiastic structure here, but the overall theme of this passage is God is here, and I'm here. So I can't go from here to here, but he can come from here down to here. It's got to be a God thing. And when it's a God thing, he has this ability to make us beautiful. So our beauty, in essence, then comes from this transformation. For my thoughts end up becoming, if you will, the thoughts of God. Why? Because my mind is stayed on him. He transforms me. You have probably prayed this prayer, as I have, 1,000 times. God, let the heart that beats in you beat in me. Let the things that cause you to rejoice cause me to rejoice. Let the things that ache in you ache in me. I want to take his heart, and I want my heart to pattern it. That, brothers and sisters, is the job of the rabbi. Remember the rabbi? The rabbi looks at his student and he says, spend time with me. And when it's done, I'm going to send you out and you're going to be, in essence, a carbon copy of me. You're going to think the way I think. You're going to talk the way I talk. You're going to act the way that I act. You are going to be me. That's why Jesus is our rabbi. I spend time with him. My heart is converted. I begin to speak like him. I begin to act like him. Not because I'm mimicking him. Because he's given us the power to be transformed. Well, transformed into what? Transformed into, in essence, him. Not that I become Jesus, but I become like Jesus. Paul would write it this way. God will take us from glory to glory. Glory is light. It is a euphemism for his character. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he takes us from glory to glory, what he's really saying is, I'm going to give you, Williamson, the church, the same light that I have, the same quality of light. So that as Christ reflects his qualities over the culture, he says, now you are. And so he moves us through our lives to become more and more like him. It's a divine act. It's a divine act. So as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. God can do this. And then finally, he talks about this great cycle. As the rain and the snow come down from the heavens and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out of my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Beautiful, beautiful thought. There is a cycle in these verses that I want to give to you real quick if I can. And sorry, we're going to jump into the scientific realm again. It's called the hydrological cycle. Hydro means water. The hydrological cycle is something that we've understood for quite a long time. It goes something like this. Over the oceans, the sun hits. And when the sun hits the waters, what? What do they do? Yeah, they evaporate, right? They turn into steam. They rise up, and as they rise into the atmosphere, they cool. And when water cools, it does what? It condenses into clouds, right? The clouds move by air current over the land, and eventually, because land goes up and down, the clouds go up and down, sooner or later the moisture in the clouds is such that it begins to rain. It precipitates out. The rains will fall upon the lands. They will fill in the rivers. Some of the rain will percolate into the ground through underground flows. Underground rivers flow back to the oceans. In some cases, the waters come off the high grounds and they form lakes. In some cases, the lakes will find their way through rivers back into the oceans. And you get this cycle. Without this cycle, there would be no life on Earth. I would suggest to you that this entire cycle was probably started in the book of Genesis. In fact, some would even argue that God primed this cycle, if you will, through the Genesis flood. I'm not going to spend time to go down there, but that is a possible understanding of the flood. What is beautiful about this is that it keeps the waters moving. When the waters are over the land, they fertilize, aerate the land, right? The water is required for growth. Without this cycle, there would be no plant life. Without plant life, we would die. He uses this cycle as an illustration of his own faithfulness. Now, I won't take time to direct you there, but just a couple of chapters back in the book of Ecclesiastes, another author by the name of Solomon writes about this same cycle. But I want you to hear what he says. Meaningless, meaningless. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. So let me ask you, is there a cycle in that? What's the cycle? Yeah, it's a cycle of life. You ever watched Lion King, right? There's life and there's death. There's a cycle there. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. Is there a cycle there? Sure, right? The earth revolves around the sun. The sun revolves, or the planets revolve around the sun. The moon revolves. I mean, there's these circles, these cycles. The winds blow to the south and they turn to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. Is there a cycle there? We call them low-pressure systems, high-pressure systems. Where the low and the high-pressure systems interact, we get thunderstorms. When the high-pressure systems are here, we get bright, sunshiny weather. So yesterday, there was a high-pressure system over us. It's a cycle. Streams flow to the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, and they return, all things are wearisome. All things are meaningless. Is there a cycle there? It's another hydrological cycle, right? The rivers flow to the seas. You get that picture. Solomon looks at these cycles of life. And what does he say? Or what does he think? And I've already used the word, so it's not hard. Meaningless, right? He looks at them and he says, boring. In fact, he uses the term, it's like grasping at air. You're trying to grasp something, but there's nothing there to grasp. And he looks at life and he sees all these cycles and he says, what a waste. Ecclesiastes is what we call horizontal literature. It's about what life is like in the horizontal plane without God. You see, without God, you look at the cycles of life and you say, boring, meaningless. They just go on. You live, you die, who cares? No value, no matter. Isaiah looks at the same cycle and he says, hey, wait a minute. This cycle shows me the faithfulness of God. And so Isaiah, when he writes about the hydrological cycle, what does he say? This happens so that the earth is watered, that it buds and flourishes, and it yields its seed. The same cycle looked at by two different people with two different attitudes. Solomon, horizontal, he leaves God out of the equation. Isaiah looks at exactly the same thing and he says, oh God, this cycle, spring, winter, fall, summer, hydrological, the winds, life, they show me your faithfulness. They show me how good you are. Brothers and sisters, if I just end with this. You can either look at this life that God has given to us and say, there's no value, there's no purpose, it's all meaningless, we're just going to die. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That picture. Or we can say, God is here. God has infused Himself in this life. He manifests Himself even in the spring, winter, summer, fall cycles that we all talk about, and you know, they affect us. But He's showing Himself faithful. Jeremiah would look at the solar cycle, you know, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Solomon just calls it meaningless. But Jeremiah says, every time I see that sun come up, I remember my God's mercies are new every morning. The same cycle, but he sees God in it. He sees God in it. That's the difference between Ecclesiastes, the horizontal without God, and these men of great faith who could see the power of God working. So if I can leave you with this, I pray, it is my cry, my prayer, that God would show us day by day, even in the things that look mundane, even in the things that look boring, even in the things that just seem to go on and on and on forever, that it's His faithfulness, that it's His presence. Let these cycles of life remind you, God's real. And so when I'm at a wedding, and I'm at a funeral, I remember, yeah, life's got some good and it's got some hard. But God is in both. And when I see the seasons, although I got to admit, I really find it hard to find joy in the winter here, I got to remember that where there is a winter, there's a spring. And if I got to endure the winter, I'm going to endure the winter. But I am reminded that God's faithfulness in the spring. And, you know, this last week, that's what came to my mind over and over and over again. In the night, there are tears, but joy comes in the morning. And I thought, oh, and I come outside and I feel the sun and it's warm. I think, this is my joy. And so even in those difficult cycles, I want you to remember, God uses them to remind us of His faithfulness. My time is gone. As I have suggested to you last week, this is our last class now. I'm going to be in Regina for the next 4 or 5 weeks anyway, preaching. So I won't be able to join with you. But I pray so strongly that our study through Isaiah over this last year has been a blessing. If God will have me back and you will have me back in the fall, we'll pick this up and we will finish it. But I want to thank you so much for your faithfulness. A teacher cannot be a teacher if there are not students that are interested in learning. And you have shown yourself to be so incredibly faithful over all these number of years that we've got together. And I want to thank you for that and commend you for that. You make this to be a very enjoyable time for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. You take this word of God. You make it alive to me. You make it alive to all of us. And Father, if nothing else, the word helps, at least in my own heart, to solidify again my position and to remind me that I am in you and that you are a God that is faithful and powerful. And you can teach those of us in jail how to find joy like you did for Paul. I think you can teach all of us, Lord, how to find contentment. I think this is something, Lord, that is so radically missing from so many lives today. And I admit, I'm not a very good example of contentment myself. So I ask of you, Lord, one more time. Somehow, some way in your mercies, teach us. Teach us to be men and women who know how to be content. Teach us to live, Father, as if tomorrow were our last day. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. I mean to grab all that you have for us today. I want to live there. So, Father, transform us. I pray that you would keep my brothers and sisters over this summertime strong and healthy, filled with your joy. I pray that you would give them ample opportunities to minister your grace. I pray that you would bless them richly. And when we come back together again, Lord willing, in the fall, I pray that there would be testimonies on our lips of all your goodness. And so, Father, for this we thank you now, and we ask it in Christ's name.